If you would please take your Bibles and come with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. We did some advance work this morning at the 10 o'clock hour leading up to this point. And we concluded this morning with the thought that there could be no doubt of the trickle-down presentation of the coming Jewish king centuries after Daniel and Queen Esther and the Persian Empire had, having been sovereignly and providentially placed by God where they were to provide a backdrop and a basis of information from which the question that is asked by the wise men would be asked. Profoundly, it again comes into play as to why the wise men would be so interested. Why would they make the trip? But they ask in verse number 2, and we will be parked up for the most part in Matthew chapter 2, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" King of the Jews. We see the descendants of those Persian wise men back in Daniel chapter 1. Astronomers, astrologers, and there's a difference between the two kinds. They arrived after a protracted journey from Persia to the Promised Land. And out of courtesy, as I mentioned this morning, they would arrive at Jerusalem first. But make no mistake that the priority of and the purpose of their trip was focused on, first of all, a person. Number one, a person. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, as we look into the Word again, may their focus be ours. Theirs was but for a time. May ours be at all times focused upon Him who is to be King, not only of the Jews, but of the whole world. And we ask, dear Heavenly Father, that as we contemplate that, that our love and our respect for Him might grow and know no bounds. And may there be never any reservation about our feelings for Him. We ask, Lord, that You might bring glory to Yourself as we look into the Scriptures this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. The priority and purpose of their trip was focused on a person. Again, I note in verse number 2, where is he, not she? You want to bracket that? Where is he, not she? And I want you to note the repeated emphasis in this section. We have seen his star, not hers. His. We are come to worship him, not her. You come down, if you would please, as we would read in verse 8. After this, all has come to light in the initial meeting takes place between these folks and King Herod. Apparently it takes him by surprise and he wants some more information. It escapes me in reasoning as to why he wouldn't go with them if he was so interested in worshiping. But he gets this information. He gets it from the chief priests and scribes where Christ should be born. They say Bethlehem. And then please note, it is written. It is written. The demand that he places upon these wise men is mentioned in verse 8, diligently, search diligently for the young child, not a young woman. A young child, not a young woman. And when you have found him, not her, bring me word. Bring me word. In verse number 9, when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. So when you come to this 11th verse in this chapter, when they were come to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. When we arrive here, it is only then that we see the expanded family, and yet please notice that there is exclusive adoration bestowed upon him. They prostrated themselves and worshiped him, not her, not her. Now go back up to the third verse where it says, when Herod had heard these things, he was troubled. And the appearance of these Persian emissaries posed, number two, for our consideration, a problem for Herod. Had they come to throw their support to a usurper at a time when Persia was prodding the Roman Empire on the east side of their boundaries? And so he demands, quite understandably, to know where Christ should be born. And so then observe a clear distinction, and very important distinction, between what Bible believers and theologians call general revelation versus special revelation. The general revelation, of course, is outlined or hinted at in such places as Psalms 19, verse 1, where we look into the night sky and we can see general revelation. It is God in his creation that is able to speak and to communicate to people. That has never been up for question. But here there is a distinction. And by the way, general revelation is always held to be insufficient to bring a soul to his knees in conviction of sin. It may be sufficient to inform any interested onlooker, of the reality of and the indisputable evidence of a creator, but it is not sufficient to bring a person to faith. And it is certainly not sufficient for a person, however well-intentioned they may be, to consult their stars as to find out what God would have in store for them on any given day. Which was said another way, that the general revelation that we find in Scripture is never sufficient to put your faith in. And some people live by the stars, literally live by faith in the stars. How foolish that is. But there is that distinction to be made, because you see that there's a difference between the general revelation, which is seen in the star, versus the special revelation that we see in the written prophecy at verses 5 and 6. They said to him, after he demanded where Christ should be born, he said, well, it is written by the prophet in Bethlehem, and proceeds to give the New Testament quotation of Micah 5, verse 2. So you have the star and you have the scripture. The star is general revelation. The scripture is the special revelation. And it is only by that, through the word, by the word, can a soul be brought to conviction of sin and thus to the cross and to receive Christ as Savior. There's a big difference between the star and the revelation of scripture. But here you have the written prophecy identifying the location of the town in which the king was born, said to be here Bethlehem, about 8 miles from Jerusalem. Now, what Herod did not welcome was the confirmation in the prophecy, which is this, according to what was cited to them there in verse number 6, out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Now, that he did not like. This person of great interest was to be a governor, a ruler in Israel. Now, in Herod's way of thinking, in the time of the Roman Empire, there was only room for one ruler in this domain. Anyone else would be perceived as a threat to his rulership. So, what is his response? What does Herod do then? Is he thinking about the possibility of a replacement? Not by his choice, but by the choice of someone else. So he has a private consult. And here's what he does. In verse number 7, Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, a private meeting, he inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. What time the star appeared. And by the way, the word appeared there is in the present perfect tense, which means it shined and kept shining. Okay, what time? And what did they see that no one else ever saw? Well, keep in mind what their forte was. They were into the stars, so to speak. They were fully aware, even in their time, of the setup of all the constellations and the time of their appearing and the time of their obscurity. And so he inquired, and there the Greek word is akribo, which means, or has the sense of precision. He was not asking for a general opinion. He was not interested in asking for a generous recollection of what they remembered. He wants with precision to know exactly what time the star appeared. Appeared where? In the east. In their homeland. It is a star mentioned in verse number 2. It says, we have seen his star where? In the east. And we are come to worship him. East of Jerusalem, I say, in Persia. And listen, while it is not explicitly stated, we base their supposed answer, first of all, on Herod's stunning atrocity in verse number 16. Fast forward down to verse number 16. He'd inquired of them what time. And so there's a supposed answer that they gave him. And we can only have a hint as to what they told him by what Herod's response was. And here's what he did. Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, mocked in the sense that they did not do what he wanted them to do. They never came back with the basic information. And why was that? Because God uses even pagan wise men. He communicates with even the likes of them. And he communicates, don't go back to Herod. And here's why. He was mocked of the wise men, exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under. 2 years old and under. Not 3 years and under. Not 5 years and under. Not 18 months and under. Specifically, precisely, 2 years and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Again, that's that precision explanation from them. We base their supposed answer on Herod's stunning atrocity, wherein he would order the massacre of all the children in Bethlehem, 2 years of age and under. When he was set in a rage at their supposed or their surmised political affront, the Magi did not return to God. We see here something else. Two things in rapid fashion. In the dreamlike communication that God sent to the wise men, he protected his son. He protected his son. Now think back to, from the very beginning, how many times and how quickly the devil began his assault to terminate the seed of the Son of God. Think back where that started. Most notably, whenever you have the murder, the first recorded murder in human history, that was an assault of the devil to terminate the seed before it would ever get to this point. When you come into Moses' day, you have another picture of that as well. When you come into later days, you will see time after time after time again, Satan trying somehow, somewhere, and through some person, to interrupt the seed of the king. And here's another attempt. A failed attempt, but God protected his son. In verse number 12, what do we read? They were warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod. They departed unto their own country another way. In verse 12, verse 9, you see the fifth thing. The fifth notion in verse 9, the placement of the star. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. The placement of the star, at last, we note its reappearance. seen first in the east when Christ was born. Now it shines again and stood over where the young child was. You say, well, what happened between? Well, it is said by people much brighter than I that, while I'm always intrigued by constellations and their alignments, that the particular star in which this may have appeared was not for a period of time visible to the human eye or the astronomer types, which these people were. But they did know, and it's in the position that I take, is that when it says that the star appeared in the east, it shined. There was the notification of the birth. It kept on shining so as to direct. And the journey began. The journey began. Now, whether that star was eclipsed due to the timing of the year, and as it reappears again over where the young child was, is for brighter minds than mine to figure out. But now we see the reappearance seen first in the east when Christ was born, and now it shines again and stood over where the young child was. Now some people will say, now look, no star, no matter how bright and shiny it is, could ever, from that distance, actually shine upon such a small, minute object on planet Earth. And I say, nah, I don't believe that. I believe that the star that found the wise men was of sufficient brightness, not only as regarding its timing, but in the traveling part of it, but to shine, as the scriptures say, right over where the young child was, so that there was would be no mistaking anybody coming from Jerusalem to Bethlehem as to where precisely, and that's the key word, exactly, the young child was. So when they saw the star, it said they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Now I want to introduce something into here that's probably not welcomed again in Baptist circles, but I'll say it anyhow. When it talks about the exceeding great joy, the Greek word is spodra. And here's what it teaches. It is an incredible, vehement exuberance. It is literally now, of Holy Spirit prompting, so we may say the sixth point is pneumatological praise. Can I say that? Pneumatological praise. Pneumos, the Spirit. Pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. And from whatever I gather here, this the Holy Spirit gets excited. I remember when I was first saved, somebody gave me a record album that was all of Doug Oldham's recordings. And one of the songs on that record, you have to forgive me now, I'm lapsing back in time. It one of the songs that first caught my attention was the song he sang, "Get all excited, go tell everybody that Jesus Christ is King. Get all excited, go tell everybody that Jesus Christ is King." Doesn't that sound good? That's all I know, you're relieved. It's all I can remember. But it was, the point I make, that it was sung out of a heart that was exuberant over the truth of the matter. And so it is here that when the wise men saw the star, they rejoiced with that same kind of pneumatological praise. There was no somber, doldrum, funeral march on the way to Bethlehem. In verse number 11, we see the essence of true worship. Number 7, a presentation. In verse number 11, they were come into the house. They saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. A presentation. I would liken this to what you might read by way of application in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. But they came into the house. Please notice what's not in the reference. There's no Joseph. There's no shepherds. Just the young child and his mother Mary. They worshiped him, not her. Him, not her. The exaltation and the near deification of Mary, the mother of Jesus, is absurd and way over the edge. And while that dear woman should always be respected and endeared to the heart of the child of God, she does not rise to a level where worship is rendered to her. And I say that realizing that what I'm saying may be picked up by some of my Catholic friends on the other side of the street who, well, I love you anyhow, but that's the truth of the matter. And they gave gifts to him. And may I suggest to you that they each gift came with an understanding of who this child was. Now that's built on what we said this morning at the 10 o'clock hour. These wise men just didn't show up all naive and totally void of information from Daniel and from Esther and their ancestors of the same cloth, so to speak, in Persia. They came with an understanding of who this king was. Remember what the question was when they got there? Where is he that is born king of the Jews? There was no other dispute about who the king of the Jews was. They understood that. And so they gave him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, of course, emblematic. Gifts sometimes given are, especially in the exchange between royalty. I mean, you can see it in heads of state today. You know, what do you give to somebody who has everything? What do you give to somebody who doesn't need anything? Okay, well, heads of state will exchange token symbolic gifts. Unless you're Barack, you give dumb gifts. But presidents before him, when they have a head of state, they would give maybe a bust of a famous statesman, you know? And likewise, the other guy would exchange with something that the guy could take or the person could take and put on in their, this is where I live, in their china closet or on their study shelf. Something that when somebody walks into the room and says, where did you get that? Oh, well, King Francis over here said he gave me this, or the King of Spain gave me this. Well, yeah, but what did you give them? A Snickers bar. Not. Something of value. So here it is, gold is emblematic of their understanding that this was a king that not only was a king for the time then, but would be a king forever. Frankincense drew attention to his function as a high priest. He is forever a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he would be interceding for them. He would be king over them. He would be a priest interceding for them. And myrrh, emblematic of their understanding of the necessity of his death for them. Now, I don't want to read too much into that, but I will take the liberty and the luxury of saying I do believe that these wise men who, when they came, they left with an understanding that the king that they brought these gifts to was indeed the one who would be necessarily die for their sins. Where would they find out about sins? From their ancestors. Their ancestors were faithful in transmitting truth down through generation after generation after generation till finally there was an understanding. And here was Here was a contingent of people from Persia who had the privilege of seeing what you and I desire for ourselves today, do we not? They had the privilege of seeing Christ come the first time. You and I want to be alive to give him gifts and be alive when he comes the second time. Is there anybody here who doesn't want to do that? Just note the value in this symbol. And then please notice the eighth thing, the partial fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. I want you to look with me, please, in Isaiah 60. If you'll turn there, please. Chapter 60. Here's a partial fulfillment. All this, I read beginning at verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to the light, to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy son shall come from afar. Thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. Then Thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come to thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. Let me repeat that in verse 1. Rise, shine, for thy light is come. There's the star. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Verse 3, the Gentiles shall come to the light. Who were the wise men? They were Gentiles. And kings to the brightness of thy rising. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Now this is transitioning from an immediate context and the partial fulfillment to the millennial truth and the total fulfillment. Verse number 6, the multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries or the young camels of Midian and so forth. They shall bring, here's the millennial truth now. You can glory in this and rejoice in it. They shall bring forth gold and incense, but no myrrh. No myrrh. Why not? Unnecessary. When the king that they sought then, takes the throne in the millennial reign in Jerusalem, not Bethlehem, but in Jerusalem, and rule the world from there, he will have already accomplished the necessary atonement. Christ died, will have died, and been risen. This is none other than the exalted king, a priest, after the order of Melchizedek. We shall show forth the praises of the Lord. Now I conclude with this morning. Ultimately, you see the gifts that they brought him? Ultimately, what we give to the Lord, whether it involves our time, our talent, or our treasures, the scriptures teach us that where your heart is, there will your treasures be, or is it where your treasures are, there will your heart be? Either way works for me. But ultimately, what we give to the Lord reveals what we think of the Lord. Now, chew on that. So what is it that we would give to Him? He doesn't want our money so much, but Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 outlines what He does want. He wants a living sacrifice. He wants you, body, soul, and spirit, mind, emotion, and will. He wants the total gift-wrapped life. A total package. A. Not a partial. Can I ask this question? Who, at Christmas time, gift-wraps an empty candy box and presents it? Who does that? Who does that? Or have you ever got, maybe you guys don't live there, but you know, one of the nice gifts you keep, you don't re-gift this kind of a thing, is a flashlight. A nice flashlight. Okay? And especially when you open it, you see batteries included. So, oh, wow. But who gives a gift like that with batteries included, but no bulb in the front? Who would do that? And so what Christian in his right mind, spiritually, would give God a gift without the total package wrapped for Him? Lord willing, tonight, Jesus doesn't come this afternoon, we'll take up the subject of a gift-wrapped life. It was a blessing to me when I fetched it out a week or so ago in my study, and I trust that it will be a blessing to you as well. Would you pray with me, please? How thankful we are, dear Lord, that the King has come. And we are more glad, even more so, that the King is coming again. We are extremely joyful, noting that out past the rapture, out beyond the judgment that will come upon the whole world, is the truth of the millennial kingdom. and the King of glory seated upon his throne, of which we shall be subjects, not made to serve under a tyrant, but under a loving master. Thank you for saving our souls. Thank you for providing a wonderful redemption in Jesus Christ our Lord. May we live today and tomorrow for the rest of the year till we see him face to face, totally sold out to him. For Jesus' sake, I ask it. Amen.